And I invite you, brothers and sisters, to continue worshiping as we open God's Word today and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, continuing to hear about the gospel. I totaled my first car when I was 20 years old, clocked out for my shift at UPS, drove my little Ford Escort out of the parking lot, cut a sharp left turn, and drove headlong straight into a Ford F-350 pickup truck. And I thought I was used to getting up and having short sleep, getting up at 3:30 a.m. in the morning. I guess I didn't realize apparently how short on sleep I was, because somehow I missed this nearly 3-ton vehicle coming straight toward me the opposite way. And I, praise God, walked away from that without a scratch. I hadn't had time to get faster than 25 miles an hour or so. But my engine was crunched like a pop can. This was not fun. So my coworkers heard what was going on. They rushed out to see what had happened. And I'll never forget the first words out of my buddy's mouth at that time. He said, "Jeremy, this is only material." And of course, what he meant was, "What's most important is you're all right." And standing there on that curb, I watching the tow truck haul off my former car, it didn't make me feel much better, but I appreciated the thought. This was an experience I'll never forget. Now, I've heard that same sentiment dozens of times now from parents and children, teens, describing how their parents react to their accidents. So they call mom and dad, and they're in a panic on the phone, and mom and dad answer, and they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I wrecked my car." And of course, the panicked parent's first words are something like, "It doesn't matter. What's most important is you're all right." Right? And of course, they don't mean that they don't care about the car. What they mean is they can deal with losing a vehicle. What they can't deal with is losing a son or daughter. This is only material. What's most important is you're all right. What is most important, friends? What's of first importance to us? Not just to our family or to our sanity, but to our very being. What's of first importance? King David asks God, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you." Jesus asks, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" He says, "Seek first God's kingdom." Paul says everything is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. See, there's a very small cluster of things which to human existence represent what's of first importance. So if you have your priorities straight, if God is for you, if you have Christ, if you're going to live forever, you can deal with losing quite a lot in this life. But what if your faith is futile? What if you've believed in vain? What if your whole spiritual life has been for nothing? Well, friends, those are the stakes with which we turn today's scripture. Nothing is more urgent than this. No stakes are higher than this. This Jesus gospel of salvation through faith is of first importance. And that's the main point of today's text. And I hope and pray that you will have your attention locked in with me as we look at this monumental chapter in the scriptures. So if you have 1 Corinthians 15 now, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, and follow along with me as I read the first 11 verses, 1 Corinthians 15. This is God's word for God's people. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is God's word. Let's approach the Lord with this in mind in prayer. Father, what foundational, unshakable truths we've just read. And no doubt we've glossed over them far too lightly. It is impossible to overestimate, Father, the greatness and grandeur and effect of these words. Your words, your Spirit's words for building up your people. So, Father, as we spend this time now meditating on these words together, thinking about them individually, would you please, in your grace and mercy, in your kindness, send your Holy Spirit to ignite our hearts around these truths. And may we be changed as we gaze on the Lord Jesus in this text. To his glory we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This powerful chapter is the climax of this whole letter. So we've been in this letter approaching a year now. This chapter is the most important part. One long argument by Paul persuading the Corinthians to stand firm on the truth of the resurrection. In verses 1 through 11 here, he introduces this by just trying to convince the Corinthians of what a big deal this is. So he gives four reasons. We're going to look at those reasons this morning. He gives in verses 1 through 2 a redemptive reason, verses 3 through 4 a biblical reason, verses 5 through 7 a historical reason, and then finally in 8 through 11 a personal reason. So let's start with the first reason here in verses 1 through 2. Paul gives a redemptive reason to see the gospel as of first importance. And the reason is, you're saved, friends, only by believing Jesus' gospel. Drift is a problem, Christians. I had a camp leader once tell me he was trying to explain navigation, of which I'm particularly inept, and he was talking about how to navigate on a hike through the woods. And he said, to get lost, you don't have to make a 90-degree turn off of your path. You just have to deviate from your course just a few degrees, right? You walk a few yards and it doesn't seem to make that much difference. But if you keep walking slightly off course for 10 miles, now you're completely off course. The Corinthians here had clearly drifted off course. According to what Paul says in verse 12, some of them were just flat out denying the resurrection. This biblical promise that someday God is going to raise people from the dead at Jesus' appearing. Others weren't there yet, but they were flirting with anti-gospel teaching in verse 33. But this was bad enough in their church that Paul says in verse 34, some have no knowledge of God. No knowledge, that is intolerable. Drift is a constant threat for all of us. The Corinthians weren't unique in this. But Paul was, for example, if you read Galatians, Paul was astonished, he says, that they had deserted God's grace in Christ and turned to a different gospel. He says there, not that there really is another gospel. The author of Hebrews says to them, we must pay much more close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a good question for us today. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation as God has provided? In Christ, Christians, you are secure. But you have to do what he says in verse 2. You have to hold fast, to persevere. You can't let your heart and your mind drift. And the Corinthians were starting to. So what's Paul do? He preaches the gospel to Christians. Well, I thought the gospel was for lost people. Well, it is for lost people, but it's not just for lost people. That's not what Paul thinks here. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. You received it. You are being saved by it. Unless you're not. Unless you believed in vain. Verse 2. Unless it was all a waste of time. Was it, Corinthians? So Paul's getting ahead of himself here. He's going to talk about that in verses 14 through 19. But Christians, listen. If you are prepared to let go of the truths of the gospel, what are we doing here? What is even the point? You think a little religion is going to be of some use to you? You think coming to a worship service and singing some spiritual songs, being a part of a spiritual community, being a nice person, a good neighbor, you think that that will do you some good in itself? If having the real Jesus is optional? Your eternal soul is on the line. If the gospel isn't really true, if Jesus didn't really die for sinners and rise again to defeat sin and death forever, what hope is there? If that's the case, let's just be intellectually honest and call ourselves pagans, right? Let's stop playing games. Only believing Jesus' gospel will save you from your sins. Only that. And if you think that's in question somehow, then friends, whatever else you believe, you have believed in vain. So Paul frames the urgency of this with four statements here in verses 1 through 2. First, the gospel is what he preached to them, verse 1. Paul wasn't in Corinth to pass on worldly wisdom or political theories or some kind of therapeutic system of behavior modification. His whole point in going to Corinth was to deliver Christ's good news. This was actually the starting point of his relationship with the Corinthians. Everything else he has written so far in 1 Corinthians is meaningless without his preaching of the gospel. Remember what he said in chapter 2? He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Next, the gospel is what they received. The gospel is what makes a Christian. It transformed the Corinthians' whole existence as individuals and as a community, as a people. It's what grew their community. If the Corinthians hadn't received the gospel, as Christians, they wouldn't even exist. And the gospel is that in which they now stand. The Corinthians are currently confident before God only by believing in the gospel. What do you do with the crushing weight of your guilt before a righteous judge of the universe? A guilt that in yourself you are adding to daily. What do you do with that? How do you stand up under that? It is not by trying to offset it with good deeds, friends. If you don't have the ongoing hope that God has forgiven all of your sins because Jesus died and rose for you, I just want to tell you this morning, your confidence has no basis. You have nothing to stand on. Everything crumbles. Last, verse 2, the gospel is that by which you are being saved. Paul doesn't say here, although it's true, that you were saved by the gospel. He says, I think this is important, you are saved. It's a present progressive verb. It's continually happening. The gospel did save us when we first believed. That's a glorious truth, justification. God immediately declares us righteous by faith alone. But the gospel is also presently saving Christians. God is daily progressively conforming us to Christ, daily freeing us more and more from our indwelling sin. The gospel is what's daily driving our hope in Christ to the end. The Corinthians were saved by the gospel, and they'll keep being saved by the gospel to their last breath, or by nothing else. That's humanly, friends, unattainable. Can't get there on our own. We need the gospel. And as your pastor, I just want to beg you this morning to make preaching the gospel to yourself a daily habit. If the Corinthians needed it, and the Galatians needed it, and the Hebrews needed it, and the Romans needed it, and pretty much every other audience in the New Testament, you can be sure you need the gospel every day. A pastor who's gone on to his reward now, who I read, I appreciate his works, Jerry Bridges, wrote these helpful words. To use an expression, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. For me, he says, that means going back to scriptures such as Isaiah 53:6, Galatians 2:20, and Romans 8:1. It means I frequently repeat the words from an old hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So this is Paul's first reason the gospel is of first importance. You are saved only by believing Jesus' gospel. Secondly, Paul gives us a biblical reason in verses 3 and 4. Scripture confirms Jesus' gospel. So I appreciate this. This is where Paul actually gets down to reviewing the content of the gospel. Now listen, brothers and sisters, this is essential. There's nothing more essential than this, what I'm going to say next. You must know the answer to the question, what is the gospel? You must know that. I had a Greek professor who used to come to us in our misery of trying to remember all the endings and the tenses, and he would say, I want to be able to drive to your house at 2 a.m. and burst in your door and shake you awake and say, quick, what are the second declension noun endings? And I want you to be able to sit up in bed and rattle those off. Knowing the gospel is infinitely more important than that. But as your pastor, I don't just want you to know what the gospel is. I want you to have a biblical reason that you can believe it's true. And that's what Paul gives us here. And as we look at these verses, I just want us to specifically notice this phrase, according to the scriptures. And we should ask, what does he mean by that? Because the answer is a glorious and a firm foundation for your faith. So, what is the gospel? First, Christ died for our sins. So many people out there get that Jesus died. Right? You ask people, who's Jesus? Oh, he died. Right? He's that guy that died on the cross. And that's sad. And so they should feel pity for poor Jesus. That's ridiculous. That is not going to save anyone. That the heart of the good news, it's not a tragedy that an innocent man's death. That's not the most important part of the gospel. It does show Jesus' love for us incredibly. But why did the perfect Son of God die? He died for our sins. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10. And it isn't every person's sins in the world that get atoned on the cross, or they automatically be in heaven, wouldn't they? Jesus died, it says, for our sins. He died in our place. Who's we? Well, answering that question biblically makes all the difference. And I want you to hear it from this beautiful Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, which was written over 700 years before Jesus' birth. Listen to Isaiah prophesying about Jesus' death for our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's God's people, Isaiah says, whose transgressions Jesus was pierced for. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 2, all of those who in every place call upon the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's those who had believed and who would believe, who had received the gospel and who will receive it. It's for those sins Jesus laid down his life. So the night when Jesus was arrested, he knew he was going to die. And in John 17, he prayed his Father would sanctify his disciples in his word. Then he said this, I don't ask for these all only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Believing that word means you accept that Jesus was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. The punishment that brought you peace was upon him, and with his wounds, you are healed. That Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. Also, verse 4, Paul says, part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was buried and was raised on the third day. Essential. There is no gospel without a Jesus who rose again from the dead on the third day. This was the Father's vindication of his Son. This was how the whole world back then and now can know that with Jesus' sacrifice, the Father was well pleased. The apostles make this argument from the Old Testament multiple times. Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus died for sinners, but he didn't stay dead, did he? The reason Christians can offer the world a message of hope and salvation is there is a living Savior and Lord today whom the Father has made the world's only hope. Now, that is biblical. Why does Paul keep saying, according to the scriptures? Well, this is why the gospel is of first importance, why it has to be the foundation of your faith, Christians. When Paul says, according to the scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament. Interestingly, this 1 Corinthians was maybe only the fourth or fifth book of the New Testament written at this time. They didn't have it yet. He's talking about the Old Testament, books written centuries before Jesus' birth. Now, skeptics sometimes like to claim Jesus' disciples were all so taken by surprise at his death that they just sort of made up this story about him rising from the dead. And in a minute, we're going to see why that's historical hogwash. But there's a bigger reason it's not true. The Old Testament had been proclaiming Christ's resurrection for nearly 1,500 years. It was God's plan since the very beginning. Paul was convinced Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled Scripture. How? Well, according to Jesus himself, the Old Testament is mainly about Christ. Have you ever thought of that? You don't see the name Jesus in the Old Testament, but that's what Jesus says. After he rose from the dead, Luke 24 records that he appeared to his disciples, and this is what Luke writes. This is a very important passage, Luke 24. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to him, this is what was written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what was written in the Old Testament. And if what Jesus and Paul say is true, we should be able to look back at our Old Testament and find this there, shouldn't we? And the beautiful thing is, actually, there are too many examples of this in the Old Testament to count. You see very specific examples like Isaiah 53 that I read earlier, and Psalm 22, and Daniel chapter 9, and Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, and many others. I just encourage you to go and read those passages. You will be blown away by God's plan, what God's plan has been to save the world in Christ all along. But you also have pictures and illustrations woven through the Bible's story that predict the story of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection on the third day from the dead. So some people call these types. That's a biblical word. The New Testament uses the word types. It's a fancy word for just nonverbal prophecies, right? So people and objects and events in the Old Testament that sort of paint a picture of what God's people were supposed to be looking for when he sent his Savior. There's probably hundreds of these examples. We don't have time to look at all of them. I wish we did. I preached a sermon actually on just the last half of verse 4 here, two Easters ago. So if you want more examples, you can go listen to that sermon. We just have time for one really important one. So I think this is appropriate considering we had water baptism today. You know the story of Jonah and the whale. The Bible actually calls it a fish. So in Matthew 12, Jesus actually refers to this story. He compares his own three-day layover in the tomb to Jonah's ride inside that fish. And he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you remember in the Old Testament, Jonah had sailed away from God, was running away. So he gets thrown overboard to appease God's wrath against the Gentile sailors on the ship. And he's eaten by this fish. And for 3 days and nights, he says, he lies in the belly of Sheol. That's the place of the dead. Jonah 2:2. And then in verse 6 of Jonah 2, Jonah says this, profound. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And the fish spits Jonah out. When did Jonah rise from that pit? 3 days. God raises his prophet to life on the third day according to Scripture. And that's not just about Jonah. It's pointing us forward to God's greater prophet, Jesus. Again, one among many examples. Here's what I want you to take away from that this morning, beloved. The gospel is not some newfangled scheme cooked up by a bunch of disappointed religious charlatans just to save face after their leader's death. According to the scriptures, all of the scriptures, God's Messiah died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. It's the message of the Bible from beginning to all the way to the end. And you and I should receive that as of first importance. Third, verses 5 through 7, a historical reason. Eyewitnesses confirm Jesus' gospel. Friends, the gospel is of first importance because unlike any other religion in the world, it's based on a historically verifiable event. The gospel isn't just a belief. It's something that actually happened in history. And then it left historical evidence behind. Evidence is important. When someone makes a big claim, we want to be able to confirm what they're saying. So we had a baptism today, Cody's baptism. That was great. I was so blessed by that. Now, if I told you about my baptism, if I told you I'd been baptized 42 years ago now, you could either take my word for it or you could doubt me. But I happen to have here a 42-year-old historical document. I've saved this 42 years. This is the bulletin, the worship guide, from the day that I was baptized. And on about the 7th or 8th line, it says baptism, 1045, Jeremy Crinzen. I could show it to you if you don't believe me after the service, right? Okay, so this is historical evidence, right? I was 6. And if you think this is a forgery, well, it includes the names of other people who were there. You can go talk to them if you doubt me, including my pastor at the time, Pastor Melvin Walton, who's still alive. It also says my mother was there. You can go talk to her. So the point is this. If something happens in history, there should be evidence to back it up. Well, the claim of the New Testament is Jesus died for sinners, confirmed his status as God's appointed Savior by rising from the dead, and then attested to that by eyewitnesses. Paul does the same thing here that I just did with my baptism. He lists actual witnesses who say they saw Jesus alive 3 days and more after his death. And so the position that puts you in this morning, if you're skeptical, is to examine the evidence Paul's presenting and determine whether that's credible. And when we do that at some point, like I did with the baptism, my baptism, it just becomes impossible to come to any other conclusion than what Paul's saying checks out. Jesus Christ really rose, and his gospel is really a message, friends, you can believe. So who are the people in this list? Well, look at verse 5. First is listed here Cephas. John says this is the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. And Luke 24, 34 backs this up. It tells us Peter was one of the first people to see Jesus alive. And this letter we're reading gives us this impression in several places that the Corinthians probably knew Cephas. So here you go, Corinthians. You know him. You know Peter. Go interrogate him. Go check him out for yourselves. Here's a real flesh and blood witness to the resurrection. Next is the 12. Now, this is not literally 12 men because, as you know, Judas Iscariot, Jesus' betrayer, went and hanged himself. So he's not part. They probably became known in the early church as the 12. So this was probably Jesus' meeting with his disciples that first night after he rose. You can read about that in Luke 24. So now you have to not just explain away one man's testimony. You have 11 men that you have to work through. Who's next? Verse 6. Over 500 men at once. Hallucinations? Come on, to 500 people at once? Is it a legend? Well, Paul says they're mostly still alive. Corinthians, go talk to them. In other words, Paul could tell the Corinthians who these people were if they wanted to know. Now, this is, I think, a really weird way to spin a yarn if that's what Paul's doing. He's giving every possible chance for them to publicly prove him wrong. Why would he do that if he's lying? He's staking his entire public reputation and ministry on the verifiable nature of this event. And the even weirder thing is, of all the people that Paul hated, all the people who threw accusations at him in the Bible, no one ever has disproven him. Who's next? Verse 7. Okay, it's James, one of Jesus' brothers. Well, he can't be trusted to be objective, right? How is Jesus' own brother supposed to be objective? He's going to be partial. But again, if this isn't true, this is a terrible choice, actually, to put on a witness list. James was not part of Jesus' following. James was a publicly known skeptic. John 7:5 says not even Jesus' brothers believed in him during his life. In fact, the accounts say Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy. So a huge crowd was there when his brothers tried to take custody of him. They were planning an intervention. But a decade or so after that, during a time of very intense public persecution of Christians, here Jesus' brother James is writing this publicly, that he is now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? What changed him? Well, James met Jesus alive after he died. Finally, verse 7, it's all the apostles. All the apostles. These batch of mostly fishermen who illogically have taken up a new line of work, of freely charging headlong into mortal danger and becoming some of the most hunted men in the Roman Empire, just so they could insist on telling the world Jesus is risen. This is the second to last encounter Paul mentions here, so he must be talking about that gathering when Jesus was lifted up to heaven physically. And that was predicted by Jesus at his trial and referred to many times in the New Testament. And the message of these apostles to the world is, well, kill me if you must, I won't stop telling everyone that I've seen Jesus alive. These are the eyewitnesses, people willing to publicly pledge their names, their honor, their lives for the truth of the gospel. And Paul's message to us isn't just, I've got the receipts, you can verify this message. It's not just that. It's these witnesses have sealed their testimony in blood. Corinthians, don't treat this as some conspiracy theory. You can just take or leave. Don't do that. And he would say the same thing to us here today. Don't treat the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, as just some random conspiracy theory. It's on a whole different level than that. The implications are far too high for you and your soul for eternity. And last, to these, Paul adds a personal reason, verses 8 through 11. Paul's testimony confirms Jesus' gospel. So we got to hear Cody's story this morning. Here we get to hear Paul's story. Luke tells us of how, as an unbeliever on Paul's way to put Christians in prison, Paul saw and met the living Jesus. And his life was turned upside down. And as amazing, as unlikely as Paul's story is, I think maybe he considers the gospel as of first importance because of what flows out of his story. Grace. God's grace. What was Paul doing when Jesus found him? Was he earnestly searching for a way to get right with God? No. As he said in verse 9, he persecuted the church of God. He was acting as a bounty hunter for Christians, if you can believe that. Couldn't wait to vote for them to die. You can't imagine a greater hatred than that Paul had for God and his people. Paul wasn't just indifferent toward the gospel. He was hell-bent against it. That's the kind of people God chooses, friends. Enemies. People who hate his son. People who are trying to stomp out Christianity. And if that sounds absurd to you, you need to realize what camp you're in. We aren't the good guys, friends. Our story is like Paul's. Why does Jesus say to love our enemies? It's one of the main commands in the New Testament. He says to be like our Father who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We're the ungrateful and the evil, Christians. And God has shown us grace. Paul considers his impossible conversion even more evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And I would ask you, what else can explain this? Who would believe Paul's story if not for the mountain of evidence for it? That Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee, an ultimate Christ hater, would become Jesus' foremost spokesman. That story would be crazy if it weren't true. That kind of transformation can only be the work of a supernatural encounter with the God of the universe, incarnated in his son Jesus Christ. And if you look at Paul's life after he met Jesus, the story backs up his claim. Verse 10 here says he worked harder than all the others on this list, but not him, but God's grace in him. All that is to Paul's heart a mountain of confirmation for the truth of the gospel of God's grace. He knows his story is a miracle at every step, and he grounds it in Jesus, who loved him and gave himself for him and rose again to send him on his mission. Now, here's the point, friends. Paul's story is not the story of a good guy who finally was good enough to meet the bar of God's righteousness and gain his approval. That's not Paul's story. Paul's story is the story of a religious man with an evil, self-glorying, covetous heart who tried six ways from Sunday to earn God's approval and failed. And when this evil man was at his worst, his most murderous, God reached out to him. Christ met him. Friends, that's God's grace. And if there's nothing that resonates with you in that, then you don't understand your own sinfulness yet. And you don't understand the gospel. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if your plan this morning is to get right with God in your own goodness, I hate to break it to you, but you don't qualify. Neither do I. Grace. That's how the Corinthians started. So we preach, Paul says, and so you believed. Christians, don't let go of God's grace. Don't let go of the gospel. And non-Christians, this morning, Paul says one more thing about his story, not here. He says it in a different book, 1 Timothy 1. Let me just read it to you. This is his testimony. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed toward me along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Hear me, unbeliever. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul says. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Friend, God's word is giving you an example today. If you think you're good enough for God, like Paul once did, you're wrong. If you think you're too bad for God, you're also wrong. Don't labor under that delusion a minute longer. Because of Jesus, there's no such thing as too bad for God to forgive. It doesn't exist. He's above that. Take an example from this sinner this morning. Make a decision for the sake of your soul. Repent and seek the Lord. Turn to Christ. Pray to God. He will have you. He'll forgive you. Believe in the good news of Jesus this morning. It's of first importance. Let's pray. Holy God, what an awesome and awful thing it is to, as sinners, to stand before you knowing we have to answer for our guilt, answer for our sin. But what a glorious and comforting thing your grace is. That sin, that guilt, that punishment was taken on our behalf so that we can stand before you free and forgiven and your children. And Father, I want to plead, I want to intercede with you this morning for the lost that are among us today who continue in their sin. Continue, if they take their last breath right now, they'll continue right on to hell forever. Father, have mercy because of Christ, because of the gospel. Save sinners to your glory today, we pray, and build up your church. In Jesus' name and for his